Welcome, everyone, to our final session with Dr. Stephen Toole. It's been a great pleasure to have him with us. Today, the topic is the Bible and the poor. But before we start, I want to tell you about the seminar coming up, series coming up next week. It's someone you haven't heard before. His name is Dr. Stephen Crocco, and he grew up in Mount Lebanon, but he's been all over the place. He was the librarian at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary for a while, and then at Princeton Seminary, and then at Yale Divinity School. And then he retired partway and served as associate pastor at Oakmont Presbyterian Church. And now he's fully retired, and we're just delighted that he will be able to share his teaching expertise with us. And so please plan to come next week and maybe bring a friend or two. I think that'd be great. And now, Steve Toole, we're so glad to see you again, and you'll open us with prayer, I know.
Oh, God bless you. Oh, it's good to be here. I am sorry that I missed last week. I was down with the never get overs. I don't know where whatever it was came from or where it went, but I'm thankful that it did not stick around for long. I'm also discovering that I evidently left my notes at home. So I will be particularly soliciting your thoughts and prayers this morning. Ah, can we pray together? Ah, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for loving us, for caring for us, and for calling us together as your people. Bless this time together as we share, as we dig deeply into your word. Show us, Lord, who we are and who we could be. For that is our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The founder of the Christian social action group, Sojourners, is famous for his Holy Bible. That's H-O-L-E-Y, Bible. Jim Wallace describes how this came about early in the days when he was founding Sojourners. Wallace says, we went through the Bible looking for passages about the poor, about wealth and the proper use of wealth, about social justice. He says, we found 2,000 or more passages, 2,000. He said, we then took an old Bible and cut those passages out, resulting in a Bible full of holes that Wallace would take with him when he preached and show whatever congregation he was addressing that if you take out the texts that deal with justice, that deal with the poor, you're left with a Bible full of holes, a holy Bible. I'm not going to try to look at all 2,000 of those texts this morning. Instead, what I'm going to suggest we do is look in some depth at one, which will serve as a kind of lens, a kind of window opening up into the rest of Scripture. The text I want us to look at is James chapter 2, the first 13 verses. If you have a pew Bible, you may want to grab it and turn to James. James is on the right-hand side of the Bible. It comes right after Hebrews and right before 1 John, no, right before 1 Peter, excuse me. So you can locate it there in your Bible. If you're watching this at home, I urge you to grab a Bible and turn to James chapter 2. These 13 verses deal specifically with the issue of wealth and poverty. Few of us think of ourselves as wealthy. Certainly by the standards of someone like, say, Elon Musk, we are not rich people. But then again, pretty much all of us have ready and easy access to food. We don't worry about shelter or clothing. But friends, I still vividly remember a time, a Sunday morning, I was teaching at our congregation, the Hot Metal Bridge Faith Community, which some of you may know, which is a congregation that is particularly engaged with students and with the poor, specifically the homeless. I was getting ready to preach, and I was sitting between a couple of homeless men. It was in November. A little later than now, a little colder than now. And their conversation was about which is worse, rain or snow? Which is hardest, rain or snow? And it occurred to me that that was a question I had never had to ask myself. I've never been in a position where I did not know that I would have a place with a roof and walls and heat. That day has stuck with me, friends. We may not think of ourselves as wealthy, but by the standards of the rest of the world, having no worries about food or shelter or clothing is remarkable. Add to that the fact that we have ready access to easy transportation. I'm sure all of us drove here this morning. We have cars parked outside. We have televisions and personal computers and cell phones, and we have the leisure to enjoy them, which makes it hard to read the book of James in particular. I want to read you just a couple of verses, friends. This is from James chapter 1. Verse 9 and following. But the brother or sister of humble means boast in having a high position, and the rich in having been humbled. Because the rich will disappear like a flower in the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field. Its flower fails. Its beauty perishes. It is the same way with the rich. In the midst of a busy life, they will wither away. Or this from chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world? Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? The second chapter of James opens with a challenge. In the NRSV UE that I have in front of me, it says, my brothers and sisters, do not claim the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory while showing partiality. The old NRSV phrases this as a question, and it is, if anything, even more pointed. It says, do you, with your favoritism, show faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Where is your faith? It's important, I think, to recognize a few things about this passage. Let's consider, first of all, that when talking about partiality and in talking about the rich and the poor, the particular concern James has is not so much for charity, for charitable giving, for the support of the poor, though that, it seems, is assumed. James wants to talk about something in some ways more challenging, which is fellowship. Fellowship with the poor. Many of you know I'm a United Methodist by raising and ordained in the United Methodist Church. So John Wesley is dear to my heart and memory. Wesley talked a lot about the importance of ministry with the poor and said at one point that he thought one reason that the wealthy found it so easy to disregard the poor was that they didn't know anybody who was poor. They had no fellowship with the poor. And it is precisely that that James raises up as a particular obstacle to claiming the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spells out an example, an incident that could still happen in any of our churches, and I suspect does happen in our churches. Two people come into a Christian gathering, James says. One is a person with gold rings and in fine clothes. The gold rings are a particular sign in this passage, friends. In the first century, a ring was not just an item of jewelry. A ring was a mark of status and position. Senators wore rings. Nobility wore rings. So having a gold ring marks this person not just as a person of wealth, but as a person of station, a person of political power and influence. So one person walks in fine clothes with rings, And a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in. What happens next? James says, if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here in a good place, please. While to the one who is poor, you say, stand there or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And I have just found my notes.
So you didn't need them.
Oh, bless your heart. James says, it is very, very easy to welcome the person who is like us, or who is the kind of person we would like to be. It is easy to welcome them. It is harder to welcome someone of a different social position. I think in some ways, perhaps even harder than crossing lines of race, although that is a problem too. What Martin Luther King Jr. said so many years ago is sadly still true. Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. But it's much rarer, I think, to find a church, a congregation, a fellowship that is able to reach over social boundaries than it is to find one reaching across national boundaries or ethnic boundaries. Sadly, James' illustration reflects our experience as well. And since we are more comfortable with our own people, with people like us, the result is that our churches readily become what sociologists call homogeneous communities. Homogeneous communities where everyone is pretty much the same. At the beginning of our time together, friends, at the beginning of this month, I shared with you the story of Babel. Remember? The people of Babel built their city and their tower, they said, so that they would not be scattered abroad, so that they could stay together in one place with people like them. Homogeneous communities, homogeneous churches may well be successful churches in terms of growth and in terms of financial stability. But James raises an important and a disturbing question. Is the church supposed to be a place where we can fellowship with our own kind? Is church supposed to be a place where we feel comfortable and safe? Or should our church be a place that challenges us, that pushes our edges, A community that reaches out into the world, open to all kinds of people. Friends, I've been remembering this morning what Jesus said to the church just before his ascension at the end of Matthew. Remember these words of the Great Commission? Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. Don't just go to the people like you. Don't just go to the people with whom you are comfortable. Make disciples of all nations. James poses the question in stark terms. If we are not an open, inclusive community, how can we claim to be the church at all? How do we show our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Do we really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? I learned this week that Pope Leo XIV has issued his first apostolic exhortation. It is addressed to all Christians. I like that. Not to Roman Catholics, to all Christians on love for the poor. Pope Leo frankly acknowledges in this exhortation that he is drawing on and building on work begun by his predecessor, Pope Francis. In fact, he writes, Pope Francis was preparing in the last months of his life an apostolic exhortation on the church's care for the poor, to which he gave the title Dilexite. I've written the link. I can provide that for you if you'd like to come up afterwards. Or probably the easiest way to find this, and I commend it to your attention as well, is to do an internet search for that Latin title, Dilexite, Dilexite. In Latin, it means, I have loved you. I have loved you. It's a quote from Revelation, of all places, Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where John is writing to the church at Philadelphia, as it happened. Pope Leo writes, to which he gave the title Dilexite, I have loved you. As if Christ speaks those words to each of them, to each of the poor, saying, you have but little power. That's Revelation 3:8. You have but little power, yet I have loved you. I am happy to make this document my own, Leo says, adding some reflections, and to issue it at the beginning of my own pontificate. Since I share the desire of my beloved predecessor that all Christians come to appreciate the close connection between Christ's love and his summons to care for the poor. Dilexite addresses itself particularly to the passage that we've been talking about from James chapter 2, to James's example of the two visitors to a church. Leo and Francis write, "Therefore, even in their poverty or weakness, no one should feel abandoned. And the church, if she wants to be Christ's church, must be one that makes room for the little ones and walks with the poor. A place where the poor have a privileged place." In James 2, verses 5 and following, James says that the ready favoritism of his churches for the wealthy is bitterly ironic. James says, verse 6, "You have dishonored the poor person, but is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drive you into the courts? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you?" Now, friends, it must be said, James is not talking about the rich in general, any more than he is talking about the church in general or the poor in general. It is true that the New Testament does describe many persons, rich and influential persons, who were also people of faith. Tax collectors like Matthew or Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy Jew who donated his family tomb so that they would have a place to bury Jesus after his crucifixion. Paul writes to a wealthy Christian merchant named Philemon, a personal letter. Luke, in the writing of his gospel and in the writing of his history of the earliest church, was supported and funded by a man named Theophilus, apparently a wealthy Christian patron who, by his patronage, made it possible for Luke to do the travel and research to write his gospel and the book of Acts. And in the book of Luke, in chapter 8, there is a fascinating little text. The first three verses. I was heartened, friends, by the way, when I listened to the recordings online, that the pops and crackles that I hear that are so loud don't seem to be coming through on the recording. And so that's good news. But go with me to Luke chapter 8. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through one town and village after another, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who ministered to them out of their own resources. Susanna, Joanna, Mary Magdalene, we know, but what we know of her is certainly false. She was not a prostitute. These were wealthy women, women of independent means, who were grateful to Jesus for his healing, and who, by their resources, made it possible for Jesus and his disciples to travel and minister and preach and teach. The Bible does know of people of means who are not oppressors, who are not blasphemers. Still, it's important to recognize that in the experience of James's community in the first century, persecution and oppression would have come generally from the upper levels of society. Not just economic oppression, but religious persecution as well. Later on, Rome will launch official Christian persecutions. The Roman state will set itself deliberately against the Christian church. But early on, and truth to tell, later on too, the primary trouble posed to Christian congregations came not from the Roman state, but from local business people, from the leaders economically and politically of the towns and villages in which they lived, because Christians were weird. Christians didn't worship idols, and so they wouldn't take part in the festivals of the various gods and goddesses. They would not take part in the cult of the emperors, burning a pinch of incense in the name of deified Augustus or Julius. They wouldn't do it. And to many, this seemed to smack of possibly rebellion, certainly of a lack of patriotism on the part of Christians. The primary accusation raised against Christians, friends, was atheism. Atheism, because they did not believe in the gods. And so persecution would have come from the wealthy, politically well-connected in localities, in towns, and in villages. They would have been the source of much of the trouble faced by the early church, as James observes. Just as James's words about the rich opponents of the church should not be read as condemning all wealthy persons, his words about the poor should also not be romanticized to claim that the poor are somehow inherently virtuous. James makes no such claim. The poor James is talking about specifically are the people in his communities who would have been poor, who would have been humble, whose boast comes in being raised up, while, as James notes, the rich in the Christian communities may find themselves being brought low, being humbled by the fact that all of a sudden in the churches, people are leaders who were former slaves, who were women. There are leaders in the Christian communities who, in the society at large, would not be regarded as the natural leaders, and the people who regard themselves as the natural leaders, in many instances, found themselves humbled. Rather terrifyingly, James says, with the rich, it is as with the flower of the field. It will disappear like a flower in the field in the midst of a busy life. They will wither away. That's James 1, verse 11. The concern James has, it seems, is that if you are rich, it's easy to be busy, to be occupied with many things. And so kept from wholehearted devotion to the gospel. Perhaps that's why Jesus says, remember how hard it is for a person who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Boy, that's an offensive saying of Jesus. And we have tried all sorts of ways to talk ourselves around it. There are still Bible handbooks you can find out there that will say, well, what it is there was this gate in the wall of Jerusalem, and it was a low gate. And if a camel came up to that gate, the only way it could go through was if they took the load off the camel's back and it got down on its knees, and then it could fit through the gate. Now it's true, if you go to Jerusalem today, chances are you'll find a guide who will show you the gate. Which is rather remarkable, because the current walls and gates of Jerusalem were built by Suleiman the Magnificent about two or three centuries after the death of Jesus. But nonetheless, no. Jesus is telling a joke. Camel! Needle's eye. His disciples respond, well, then how could anyone be saved? And Jesus says, with us it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that is precisely the point. That is precisely the point. That was the concern that the writers of Deuteronomy had about the people of Israel in generations to come. Deuteronomy chapter 8 talks about a new danger that the community of faith is going to face once they are safe and secure and comfortable in the land. Chapter 8, verse 11. Take care you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, his ordinances, his statutes that I'm commanding you today. When you have eaten your food and have built fine houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks have multiplied, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness. Your children will not have known want. Your children will not have known the weight of chain. Your children will not have known the bite of lash. Remember, and remind them where they have come from, lest they lose their way. Working with these texts, friends, I was reminded just this morning of Charles Dickens's marvelous little work, A Christmas Carol. If you've been in the stores, you know that already Halloween is giving way to Christmas. God help us. But I do want to remind you of this scene. Do you remember when the ghost of Jacob Marley came into Scrooge's bedroom, weighed down with chains and money boxes, and said, "I forged these chains myself in life." Scrooge says, but you were always a good man of business, Jacob. You were always a good man of business." "Business!" cried the ghost, wringing his hands again. "Mankind was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The deals of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. James, like Deuteronomy, like Jacob Marley, recognizes that prosperity can itself be a trap. We can become busy. Anxiety about possessions is something that, of course, the poor experience daily. Where is the next meal going to come from? Where will I stay this evening? For the homeless, how will I dress my children? What if they get sick? What if I get sick? What will we do? Anxiety about possessions is, of course, very much always present with the poor. But James and Deuteronomy note that it's a problem for the wealthy too, who can become so obsessed with having and keeping and getting more that they forget what their life is about. The dealings of my trade were but a drop in the ocean, the comprehensive ocean of my business. And so in James chapter 2, verse 5, let's go back to that verse again. James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom he has promised to those who love him?" The poor, heirs of the kingdom? Does that ring bells, friends? In the Beatitudes, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, remember, in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven. James here, though, appears perhaps to be closer to the version of this particular beatitude that we find in Luke. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20, where it says simply, "Blessed are you who are poor." Not the poor in spirit, but simply the poor. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Luke says, the kingdom of God. Indelexite, Leo and Francis say that verse in Luke, God shows a preference for the poor. The Lord's words of hope and liberation are addressed first of all to them. Addressed first of all to them. Like James, Luke matches this beatitude addressed to the poor with a woe addressed to the rich. Luke 6:24, "Woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation." But those who are poor are still looking for theirs. As we've seen for James, the poor are specifically the members of his believing community, whose lives are focused without material distraction upon the gospel. So that notion of spiritual poverty may resonate with Matthew's words to the poor in spirit, Matthew says. The point finally is not possessions or the lack of them, it's whether a life is focused on the gospel or not. Whether it's focused on the gospel or on me and my own desires. In verse 8 and following, James seems to be responding to an imagined retort from that assembly, which he says has shown favoritism to the rich over the poor. Yeah. Well, sure, we treat the rich person kindly, but isn't that just doing what the Bible says? Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Good for you. James calls this the royal law. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago, recall Leviticus 19:18. James calls it the royal law, which is interesting. I wonder why. It could be that Leviticus 19:18 is the royal law because it is the queen, the king of all the other laws, because it is the highest of the laws. Remember, Jesus says this in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18 as the second great commandment, the first being Deuteronomy 6:5, love God as much as you are capable of loving, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. On these two, Jesus says in Matthew 22:40, hang all the law and the prophets. We may be reminded also of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 12. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. Once again, all scripture hangs on this. The golden rule, we call it. I'm working on a commentary on Proverbs. And in connection with that, I've been delving into wisdom sayings in other traditions. Along the way, I was reading some of the Analects of Confucius, which I commend to you. In Analect 1524, one of the students of Confucius, Zigong, asks him, is there a single word that could guide one's entire life? Is there a single word that could guide one's entire life? Confucius says, should it not be reciprocity? Should it not be reciprocity? What you do not wish for yourself, do not do to others. Reading that, I was immediately reminded of a marvelous story from Mishnah, the teachings of the rabbis. Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai were near contemporaries of Jesus, well-known teachers who disagree about just about everything. And the Mishnah records their debates and their divisions and their discussions. The story is told of a Gentile who came to Rabbi Shammai and said, Rabbi, I'm very impressed by the Jewish people. I'm impressed by your morality and your ethics. I've considered becoming a Jew myself. I have to confess, though, I don't really understand everything it is that you believe. I know you had this Torah, but it's long and I don't have a lot of time. Could you tell me the essence of the Torah while standing on one foot? Shammai throws him out. So he goes across the street to Hillel. Same spiel. I'm impressed by you Jews. I'm thinking about becoming a Jew myself. The Torah is too long. I don't have time to read it. Can you tell me the essence of the Torah while standing on one foot? I used to be able to do this, friends, but now I am old and full of years. Let's see if I can do it. Rabbi Hillel said, do not do to others. Nope, I can't. Do not do to others what is hateful to yourself. That is the Torah. The rest is commentary. Now, go study. Do not do to others what is hateful to yourself, Rabbi Hillel said. What you do not wish for yourself, do not do to others, Confucius said. Do to others as you would have them do to you, Jesus said. The fundamental principle is respect for the other. Treating the other as you would be treated. That's what love your neighbor as yourself means. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Leviticus 19 very deliberately includes the ger, the immigrant, the resident alien in the neighbor. Maybe that's what James means when he calls this the royal law, that it's the most important of the laws. Then again, maybe what James means is that this is the law of the kingdom. This is the way we live in the kingdom of God. This is the principle that guides us. And actually, friends, perhaps there's not any difference or not much difference between those two possibilities. The command to love the neighbor is the law of Christ's kingdom, which those who inherit the kingdom will apply precisely because it is the highest of the laws. James says to his imagined community, his imagined adversaries, if you say we're not showing favoritism to the wealthy, we're just treating them nicely in obedience to the law, be reminded that if you want to be judged by the law, then you better be careful to observe the whole law. And if in truth this is just a blind for your partiality, then you will be condemned by that very same law. In verse 12, though, James says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged. And now he calls it the law of liberty. By the law of liberty, the law which makes us free. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Finally, friends, God alone is able in justice and wisdom to apply the standards of justice in the kingdom, which sets us free. Which sets us free simply to love without worrying about whether the other is worthy of that love or deserving of that love, simply to love. There are a lot of places in Scripture, friends, that call upon us to show mercy and kindness and to work for justice for those on the margins. But what I find challenging about this chapter, and the reason I've shared it with you this morning, is that it is perhaps not so much about charity as it is about faithfulness and fellowship. Can we live in fellowship with the other who is not like us, who is poor, who is needy, who is struggling? Is our community big enough? Are our doors wide enough? Can we open our arms wide enough to include those who assume that they are not included, who assume that they have no place? Thank you, friends, for sharing this time with me and for letting me wrestle with these texts and with you. We've got, I think, a little bit of time left. No, we don't. Oh, good heavens. I got excited. God bless you. Go in peace. And I'll stick around and answer questions of anyone who is able to stick. Yeah.